Exodus for a wee while anyway. We're going to read in chapter 15. And if you've got an NIV there, it's page 72. And you'll see the title there, The Song of Moses and Miriam. And of course, this just immediately follows the deliverance across the Red Sea. The previous verse has just said, "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." And then we read this in chapter 15. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea, in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I'll gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you've bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuaries, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.' When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. And then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her, and with tambourines and dancing, Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Amen. It's not unusual for a people, a nation, to have songs that recall or rehearse significant events in their history, great victories, great triumphs of their past. You only have to think of our own nation of Scotland. I mean, what is Flower of Scotland, our sort of unofficial anthem? What is it? What does it do? It recalls a great Scottish victory at Bannockburn. It also reveals something about Scottish identity, doesn't it? It's always defined in relation to the nation that's south of us. And it seeks to rouse, doesn't it, the present generation to be like those heroes of old that fought and died for their wee bit hill and glen. I think, if you're honest, you would have to say it's a wee bit sentimental. It's a little bit self-indulgent. but I guess it has its appeal. And actually, in similar vein, around the time in which the Old Testament was written in ancient Near Eastern literature, it's also apparent that it was not uncommon for nations and their triumphs to be recalled and rehearsed in song. Again, you can read in ancient Near Eastern literature national heroes being recorded and replayed, their exploits recorded and replayed in song. And that's really all of which makes this particular song that we're reading and thinking about this evening, sometimes called the Song of Moses, sometimes called the Song of the Sea, that's what makes this different. That's what makes this unique, certainly in an ancient Near Eastern context. Because, yes, it does celebrate a watershed moment in the history of the people of Israel. It celebrates a turning point. We've often said that the Exodus, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea in particular is the most significant saving event in the Old Testament. It marks the birth of Israel as a nation. It marks the first step of their journey to the promised land of Canaan. And from, of course, a New Testament perspective, the perspective from which we look at it, it points forward. It foreshadows the greatest exodus of all, the deliverance from the enslaving power and the guilt of sin, which one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus, accomplished on the cross. There's good reason, therefore, for Moses and Miriam and Aaron and the men and the women folk of Israel to sing, but there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing here that is sentimental or self-indulgent. You'll find here no mention of human heroes. Moses doesn't get a mention in the song, does he? Moses is in the choir singing the song. This is very definitely a song of praise, but it's not to man. It's to God. It's all about God. And in so doing, that very fact, actually, I want just to suggest to you at the outset that here are the people of Israel actually fulfilling what you and I and every human being, every other human being, was originally made for. No one ever put it better than our own catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what human beings were made originally for. That's what Christians are for. That's why the church exists. Here is what every believer, Old Testament believer, New Testament believer, is redeemed for, to sing the praise of their God. Think of Peter's words, where he uses so much Old Testament language and imagery to tell us what the church of Jesus Christ is for. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And that's exactly what Israel is doing here. They're singing the praises of the one who had called them out of the darkness, the bondage of slavery, and into the light of freedom as the people of God. And it's God that they praise. And you see, there's something wonderfully liberating, wonderfully human about what you are witnessing and listening to and thinking about here. I mean, just think about this for a minute. You know, when you and I, when we see or hear something, whether a beautiful sunset or a wonderful piece of music or art or an amazing sporting feat or a piece of remarkable human endeavor or achievement, and it causes us to say, wow. Instinctively, that event, that feat draws out of us some appreciation, admiration, even adoration. And at that moment, what happens when you say, wow, whether you say it or you feel it? Just at that moment, what are you doing? you're forgetting about yourself, and you're being reminded that you were made for something, for someone bigger and better than yourself. And of course, it doesn't get bigger and it doesn't get better than God Himself. And when you see Him in action, as He is here, when His people here saw what God had done for them, and just in this moment of praise, they're forgetting themselves. As you are taken up, as Moses and the Israelites are taken up with Him, then actually, at that moment, when you forget about yourself and you speak to God and praise Him unselfconsciously, then actually, at that point, you're finding what it means to be truly human. You're finding what you were made for. You're fulfilling one of the reasons for the existence of the church, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We were made for someone bigger and better than ourselves. And of course, ultimately, that means we were made for God. And to praise Him, to see His glory, to see His beauty, to see His grace, and to praise Him is to find who we truly are or we're meant to be in Christ. And it's worth noting, I think, also just the content of this particular song of praise. And I just draw your attention to that because I suppose I'm always conscious that one of the big issues that can often divide the church today is what should we sing when we gather? And maybe, I don't know if you ever ask yourself this question, how do you judge the worth, the value, the genuineness, particularly of an item of sung praise? What kind of criteria do you apply? What kind of criteria should we apply? Is it, you know, is it the tune? Is it the length? Is it the year of composition? Well, surely, first and foremost, among the answer to that should be the content of the words. Not that the tune or the length may not be unimportant, but surely it's the content of the words, and especially the focus and the balance of the content of those words. I'd suggest to you, here's a wee question to ask yourself when you're trying to assess a hymn or a chorus or a Christian song. Does it say more about the worshiper or the God who is being worshipped? Is it dominated by statements like, I really love you, Lord, or I really want to praise you, Lord? Does it tell you more about the person who's worshiping or praising than it does about the God that they are praising? If it does, then something is wrong. And it's moving from praise to self-preoccupation. Now, you've got to be careful there. I'm not saying that our songs should not say anything about our response to God. Of course they should. But the real question to ask, well, yes, but what's the balance? Where's the emphasis? I think that would always be my first question to ask, certainly, particularly about words. Tunes are important too, we know that. But words, true praise, true songs of praise, like this one, will always be God-centered, God-focused, will draw our attention away, ultimately, from ourselves to Him. So this is a true song of praise. And you can listen to them just thinking on it, celebrating the power, the saving power, the supreme power of God. You have to remember again that Egypt, this is a remarkable deliverance. I know this is all perhaps very familiar to many of us, but you have to remember that Egypt was the USA of its day. Egypt was the superpower and the chariot, one of its most potent and powerful weapons, something equivalent to the modern tank in modern warfare. And so no wonder the people are saying, when they look back and see what has happened to this crack Egyptian army and to all these chariots, and they say, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army. He's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. They're rejoicing in that. It's unbelievable as far as they're concerned. And then they switch, as it were, to the second person, and they address God directly in awestruck adoration. They say, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like rubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, let me just ask another question here at this point. Does that strike you as a little bit gruesome? You know, all that talk of throwing them into the sea, shattering the enemy. Well, again, if we're tempted to think like that, you've got to remember what's happening here and what has been happening here. All these Israelites have never known anything but slavery, oppression in Egypt. And shortly, of course, before, if you were here the other week, shortly before this divine deliverance, they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's mighty army, and they thought they'd had it. But now they're free and they can't believe it. They almost can't believe it. Pharaoh and his chariots are at the bottom of the Red Sea. And this is therefore no more gruesome, I would suggest to you. This is no more gruesome than, for example, the joyful scenes in Britain and across Europe that accompanied VE Day at the end of the Second World War. What would you expect these people to do? And furthermore, I think as the song itself makes plain, there's no doubt what would have happened if Pharaoh had managed to get hold again of the Israelites. I mean, the song itself recounts that. The verse 9, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I'll draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. Remember again, Pharaoh had so many opportunities to let the Israelites go peacefully. So many opportunities. It was ultimately his hardness of heart that meant deliverance for Israel, inevitably then, or ultimately involved destruction for Pharaoh and his army. And from now on, Egypt, the scene of such misery and heartache for God's people, the Israelites, would always be in Israel's rearview mirror. And every one of those Israelites knew who alone was responsible for that. It was Yahweh. It was their God. And so naturally and rightly, they sing his praise and they celebrate. And then look at the climax of this rehearsal of God's saving power in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? See what they're saying there? Again, you've got to hear that in its context. In a world where every nation had its god or gods, they're saying Yahweh, our God, our Father's God, he's unique. He's one of a kind. He's in a different class. He's in a different league altogether. They're in effect really saying he's the only God, the one true God. But they're saying it in a manner that made perfect sense in a world that was full of gods. But why particularly at this point is that affirmation such an important affirmation? Why is it so vital that this rhetorical question and the truth that it proclaims is burned into the mind and the memory of every Israelite that day and every future Israelite? Well, because what's going to happen? what's going to be the biggest temptation throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament? It's going to be idolatry. If you know the history of the Old Testament, that's always going to be the biggest temptation for God's people, Israel. What are so many of these folk and their descendants going to fall for in the future? They're going to fall for the false promises of the gods and the idols of the nations around them. And of course, that isn't simply an Old Testament problem and temptation. That's a New Testament problem and temptation. You remember the way that John ends his first letter, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And that's not easy, is it? And that's why the song affirms, again, there's no one like Yahweh. Don't forget that. And the Bible would say to us, listen, there's no one like God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. And especially when the idols of the world come wooing and seeking to win you towards them. And that's not an easy battle to fight. And it's not an easy battle to remain true in. Those of you who if you know the preaching of Tim Keller, you'll know that he often quotes the story of a 15-year-old girl from his first congregation who was a Christian believer, but who was down, who was depressed. And when he asked her why was she so depressed, she said to him, "Well, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a child of God. I know that God has forgiven my sin through Jesus. I know I have the hope of heaven, but what use is that to me now when the boys won't even look at me and I can't get any dates?" And of course, she wasn't being funny saying that. She was just being honest and serious. She was just being deadly serious. And you know what she's saying there. She's saying, as far as she could see, what God and what Jesus Christ had to offer her was not as valuable to her as having a boyfriend or getting a date. And at this stage, you see, here are the Israelites, and they're saying very clearly, "Lord, you're the best, and what you offer is the best. There's no one like you." But the great question for them as they move on from here will they still be saying that? Will they still be singing that when the way gets hard? Will they still be saying that? Will they still be singing that when the idols of the nations around them offer an easier way or appeal to their base appetites? And of course, that's exactly the struggle that you and I faced. Here's a Christian on a Sunday morning, and they're singing, "Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing." And they mean it on the Sunday. But then come Monday morning, suddenly money or popularity or self-indulgence or self-promotion rather than self-denial may seem much more attractive and appealing to our hearts at that point. These things may seem to offer much more in the way of security and satisfaction. And so how do you deal with that? Well, I think one of the reasons for the recording of this song is so that these Israelites, they would need to keep going back to this moment in time. They would need to keep going back to this great saving event to remind themselves that whatever they felt, whatever anyone else or any other god or idol or nation was offering them, there was no one like their God, Yahweh. There was no one who loved them like that. There was no one who liberated them like that. In the same way, in that battle against idolatry, in that battle against everything that would seek to win our heart away from God, the Christian has to go back time and time again in that moment of temptation to the person of Christ, and especially to the cross of Christ, which secured our liberation, which displayed God's love for us. And in that regard, I came across these words just this week from one of George Herbert's poems. You know George Herbert, 16th, 17th century, is he? But he has in one of his poems, it's Jesus speaking to us from the cross. "O all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. See what he's saying there? Here's Jesus, and he's appealing to us as he hangs there, as it were, on the cross. Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit. He's going back to the garden there, isn't he? But I, Jesus, I must climb the tree. Look at me on the cross, as it were. This cross that has become a tree of life to all, but not to me. He's just rehearsing there, isn't he? Jesus climbed that tree, the cross, to pay for our debts, to pay for our transgression. That tree meant death for him, but life for us. And you've got to hear that, and you've got to go back to that fact, to that truth, time and time again, when there are things that would woo you away from Christ, that would woo your heart away from. You need to say to yourself, these idols, these things that would win my love, as it were, before Christ, would they do that for me? He climbed the tree. He bore our sin. He paid for our debts. Behold and see. Go back to that tree. Go back to that cross. And seeing and remembering and recalling, let that keep you from idols. The Israelites would need to keep going back to this saving event. And likewise, they would need to keep look forward also to keep reminding themselves of the long-term purpose of God, to see it as clearly as, again, in this song, they see it here. The song does that too. It's remarkable, isn't it? They look ahead to all that lies before them. They recognize that this great liberation is actually only the beginning of a journey. And they can see, even in the song at this point, they can see what lies at the end of the journey. And though many obstacles and many enemies will lie before them, they can approach that journey with confidence as long as they keep their eyes on Yahweh. Look at what they say or sing in verse 13 there. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. They're expressing that kind of confidence that Paul expresses at the beginning of his letter to the young Christians in Philippi. Remember when he says to them, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with you, confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Confident in God's committed love to his people. That's what they're confident in at this point. In your unfailing love, you will lead. In your strength, you will guide. Confidence in God, and again, a clear awareness of God's purpose in rescuing them. See, again, why has God gone to such lengths? Why has God expended such divine energy, poured out so much love on them? What's his purpose? Why does he want to liberate them out of Egypt? Well, they sing about it. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. What does God want with these people? He wants to live with them. He wants to share his home with them. That's what they're saying. That's what they're singing. You'll bring them into the place you made for your dwelling. That's just so personal, isn't it? That's just so domestic. It's amazing. They see what I hope we also see, that there is a God in heaven who wants to bring rebel men and women to know him and ultimately to share his home with them. That's what he was doing with Israel. And that's now his purpose for all, for rebel people from all nations through the Lord Jesus. And yet think again, and especially from a New Testament perspective, think again of what that plan and that purpose would cost him in order to bring it to fruition. Again, think of the Lord Jesus, who the Son of God, who leaves his Father's home in heaven, who comes here to earth, but at his birth there's no room for him in the inn. And as a toddler, he and his family flee for their lives as refugees to Egypt. And then of his public ministry, he can say, listen, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he's finally rejected by his people and he's cast out by his people. He's crucified on a cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And what's all that about? Jesus, at his birth, his ministry, and especially in his death, is made homeless here on earth so that he can bring us home to his Father. That was his plan. That was his purpose. That was the price that he was willing to pay. He goes homeless that we can be brought home. Do you remember what he says to his disciples just before they're about to abandon him, just before Peter is about to deny them, to deny him? He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Or John's vision in Revelation, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, this song proclaims, and the Bible proclaims, that we have a God who has opened his heart and has opened his home to rebellious refugees like ourselves, and done so at the expense of his Son. His great purpose in life, in history, is to bring his people home. And that's why he rescued Israel. You bring them in. You'll plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. And when you see that through the lens of Christ and his cross, when you see that desire and the length that God has gone to accomplish it and the price that he has been willing to pay, Father and Son and Spirit, Surely we see, there is no one like him. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And there is no one, and there is nothing in this world that is offering what he is offering. And so surely we can trust him. Surely we can see that what he offers is the best deal. And if we're ever tempted to doubt it, then we just check the hand that is making the offer, because it's still a hand with scars, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. O God, our Father, open our eyes again, we pray, to see you as you are, to see what you have done for us in Christ more clearly, to see more clearly also the future that you have for us and indeed for all your people. and the price that you were willing, gladly willing, voluntarily willing to pay in order to secure all of that. Help us to be a people that praise you. Help us to be a people that reflect your glory and grace to others. Help us to be a people that help others to find their way to you and to your Son. Send us out, we pray, to these ends. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Glory be to God the Father.